Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just welcome you in this moment. In the midst of our distraction, our failures, our sins, our weaknesses, our sufferings, we thank you that you are holding us together, that you continue to come to us and offer new wine, grace, and freedom and joy. I pray right now that we would feel that invitation and respond with trust. Would you help us to see the ways this morning that you might want to disrupt us and then heal us? And so we're open, and we pray that you would speak to us in a way we can understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It could be argued that adult maturity is learning to manage the disruptions of life without falling apart. When I was younger, I used to think that life was sort of like lots of stability and peace and calm interrupted by moments of disruption. The older I get, the more that I see is life is really disruptions occasionally interrupted by moments of peace and stability. You know those disruptions, those things that hit that are unanticipated, sometimes unchosen, sometimes chosen. I remember the disruption personally when we moved here to Indianapolis 12 years ago. I grew up in the South and pretty much made a promise with God that I would never go north of the Ohio River. And yet, here we are. We find ourselves in a place, Indiana, we'd never lived before, with a bunch of strange people with strange customs, learning to navigate this thing called being a Hoosier, which nobody even knows what that word means. We're still trying to figure that out. But it was very disruptive for us as a family, trying to figure out how to navigate reality here. We talk a lot about technological disruptions, and certainly the last 100 years or so, there's been a lot of disruption. I think of, I remember like my first cell phone. I'm old enough to remember when we didn't have cell phones, and you had that long cord that you drug into your bedroom and closed the door so your parents couldn't hear what you were talking about. That does not mean anything to most of you, but I remember getting a cell phone for the first time, the Nokia with just the circles and maybe a few little memory buttons. And thinking, wow, this is so strange and weird. Nobody's ever going to, like, this is not going to be widely adopted. I remember Facebook, the first time somebody poked us on Facebook and was like, sign up for a Facebook account. I told my wife, we were laying in bed, and I was like, this is the dumbest idea. This will never go anywhere. And here we are with Meta being one of the largest companies in the world. Same thing with text messaging. I remember getting a text message for someone. This is so dumb. Nobody will ever do this. Why would you text somebody when you could actually show up and have a face-to-face conversation? This will not go anywhere. And of course, wrong again. We have all these disruptions of things that seem new to us and then become sort of normal. And we learn to manage them or not. In many ways, I think our country and our world is going through a disruption. You could argue that the story of America is not a story of one America, but multiple Americas, right? Like some people call what we're living right now sort of the fourth turning of our cultural moment, like the first season being from the Revolutionary War to the Civil War, and then the Civil War Reconstruction and post-Reconstruction up to the Second World War, and then the Second World War up until maybe 2016, I don't know, somewhere there in the 2010s. And now we're living in a new moment. That has yet to fully reveal itself. But it's a time where things that used to feel normal don't feel normal anymore. And we're experiencing all of these sort of disruptions and trying to figure out how to find ourselves in these disruptions. A lot of research shows that the key to sort of managing any sort of disruption, the key to mental health, spiritual health, emotional health, is your ability to basically embrace what's called a growth mindset or a learner's mindset, versus a fixed mindset. Fixed mindset, sort of like when you see sort of permanence and stability and you see sort of like one way to do things, that's sort of like a fixed mindset. There's only one way to approach reality. A growth mindset says no, like the human condition is dynamic and really we're always changing, we're always growing. So the question is, how do we learn to adapt to the changes that are happening around us while preserving those things that are really core and important to who we are as people, and as a community? So the people who have the hardest time with disruption are those who are the most certain that their perspective is the right one, those who have a sort of rigidity intellectually and otherwise about the way they see life, or maybe they benefit from the way that things were previously done in a way that is hard for them to let go of. I'd say in particular, religious people can be this way, right? That we can be very rigid in holding on to, and sometimes, if we're honest, conserving the wrong things rather than those things that are central to human flourishing. What do you do when the disruption that comes to you is not just personal or technological or cultural? What do you do when the disruption comes from God himself? One of the things we see here in Matthew chapter 9, and really in the Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus is the sort of original disruptor. And even I would argue that some of the things that are happening culturally, we could, from a certain perspective, see not just as a secular moment sort of infringing on our ideas about the way the world should be, but God himself instigating and in the midst of his Spirit working in these disruptions to invite us into a new way of being as a church. We sit right at that intersection of what's happening around us as a church. What do you do when the disruption comes from God? That's what we see here in Matthew chapter 9, is that Jesus comes to bring something fresh, something new, and those with the most certainty about how things should be struggle to adapt. What do we do when that happens? Well, oftentimes when we get rigid and God is working, we begin to resist that, sometimes unconsciously. Most of the time, we're not even aware we're doing it. But when we do that and we resist, we actually go against the grain of what God's doing in the world, and we start to harm and damage ourselves and damage those around us. Dallas Willard says, how many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way of Jesus by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied? Spirituality wrongly understood or pursued is a major source of human misery and rebelling against God. So I want to enter into this and look at what it might look like for us to embrace the new things. Like God is doing a new thing in us. He's always working. God's kingdom, his Spirit, it's dynamic. And he's always doing a new thing in us personally. He's always doing a new thing with us culturally. The question is, will we learn to discern and roll with his Spirit as he does that new thing? Or will we be people who resist to the damage of our own souls and to those around us? And so let me just give you a little context here, Matthew 9, in case you're new to this. Last week we finished Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that after Jesus gives this kingdom manifesto, he comes down from the mountain. And I won't rehearse again what we've said a million times about the parallels between Jesus and Moses. Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new Moses, coming down from a new Mount Sinai, leading a new Exodus with a new Torah and a new kingdom, seeking to form a new people. And there's a little bit of a literary vertigo in coming down. You know, when you sort of change elevations, you can get dizzy and sick. There's a literary vertigo from the mountaintop down to the valley here in chapters 8 and 9. I love the way that one Matthew commentator says this. He says, Jesus not only talks powerfully on the mountains, he also heals mercifully in the valleys. Jesus is Lord of the whole earth and all of life. The church must too, like Jesus, learn to be up on the mountain with the Lord, receiving his word, Matthew 5 through 7, and down in the valley with human beings applying his work, chapters 8 and 9. And that's what we want to look at here together in chapters 8 and 9. It's 10 stories, 10 miracles and 9 miracle stories. Remember, Matthew loves a good triad. He loves to put things together in clusters. So we have 3 clusters of 3 healing stories. And we're going to look at these more in depth. James is going to teach next week and lead us through some of these healing stories, because Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is a Messiah who heals both with words and teachings and also with deeds of compassion. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision of a Messiah, a compassionate healer and miracle worker who crosses over boundaries, geographic boundaries, cultural boundaries, religious boundaries. And Jesus' heart is absolutely for the lost and lepers, to women, to the demon-possessed, right? Like the hurting and the suffering and the confused and the failures, those are the people that attract God's heart. And so there's all these stories about that. But I just want to give you this backdrop to set up what is really just the controversy of chapter 9. So if you look here in chapter 9, we see first the controversial Jesus. That's the main theme in chapter 9, is how Jesus disrupts, right? If you, the way that you know you're in contact with the real Jesus is he doesn't just comfort you and tell you what you want. If your Jesus only tells you what you want to hear, he might be a projection of your imagination, not the real Jesus. The real Jesus disrupts before he heals and then after he heals. John's disciples came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" You notice the atmospheric shift in emotions if you read this. Chapter 8 is all about joy and celebration and healing. And then in chapter 9, we move to the awkward tension of people questioning the goodness of what Jesus is doing. And that's still true right now when people change and God's doing something new. Particularly religious people struggle to embrace what God's doing. Not everybody's excited about Jesus healing people, because that means that I have to relate to them differently. I have to see things differently. I have to become a different person to receive something that doesn't make sense to me. So we have 5 healing miracles in chapter 9. And these 5 healing miracles provoke resistance from 3 groups of people: the Pharisees, the scribes, and John's disciples. So if you like Star Wars, love Star Wars, watching Han Solo the other day, solo by myself, it was wonderful. This is the scene right here where you imagine Matthew cueing the Darth Vader score. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, that's what's sort of happening here. If this were a musical, that's what's happening here. It's the second or third time now we see the Pharisees and the scribes. They were first introduced sort of in league with Herod as he was trying to kill Jesus in chapter 2. Then we saw him again in a compare and contrast in chapter 5 about what it means to live out true righteousness. And now for the first time, they speak. And it's important in any literature to pay attention the first time a character speaks, something important's happening. And so they're questioning. There's a pattern that you see running through chapter 9. Here's the pattern. Jesus heals. They question what Jesus is doing because it upsets their paradigm. And then Jesus, like a prophet, offers a sort of kingdom reframing and saying, this is the way you've always seen it. So just like the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you. It's that same thing he's doing. You've heard it said this, but let me tell you the new thing that God's doing, and you got to learn to get with that program or else it's going to go really badly for you. So 3 groups, and 2 of these groups become Jesus's chief antagonists throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the scribes and the Pharisees. The first group is the scribes. We see them in verses 1-7. Jesus heals a paralytic and they don't like it. The scribes, also known as sages in the Hebrew, hakamim, they were the teachers of the law. They interpreted the Torah. They taught people. They were the ones responsible for administering justice. They were sort of this professional class. Some Pharisees were scribes, but not all scribes were Pharisees. It's believed that Matthew himself, the author, if you read chapter 13, verses 51-52, he talks about good scribes bringing new treasures out of old. Some people think that's a reference to Matthew himself being a scribe. The scribes respond to Jesus' miracle of forgiveness and physical healing by questioning his orthodoxy. At this, they say, some of the scribes said to themselves, he's blaspheming. Only God can do this. So they accuse Jesus of being heterodox. Then you've got the Pharisees of the second group to critique Jesus. Now, just by way of reminder, there's 4 sects, S-E-C-T-S, four movements in the time of Jesus in terms of primary Judaistic parties. You've got the Sadducees, who were the cultural elites. They were the priests. They were compromised and in league and in bed with the empire, with the Romans, benefiting from their relationship with them. You have the Zealots, who were the anti-Roman, violent, revolutionary activists. They were the ones sort of storming and doing violent things to resist the Roman Empire. You had the Essenes, who were like, we don't have anything to do with this. They were the separatists. They withdrew and formed their own little mystical, you know, monastic communities in the wilderness. And then you have the Pharisees. Now, it is our tendency when we say Pharisee, if you grew up in the church, just tell me positive or negative view of the Pharisees. Negative, right? They're the villains. But I want to recast the Pharisees for a minute. For the rest of this time, I want to empathize, if it's possible, with the Pharisees. Because in Jesus' day, they were the most popular of the sects. They were actually a renewal movement in Jesus' day. They were the ones trying to preserve Jewish identity in the face of Greco-Roman propaganda and compromise. There were about 6,000 to 10,000 Pharisees. They filled the villages that dotted ancient Palestine. And they were the most, just think about this for a second, they were the most aligned theologically with Jesus. Same vision of the kingdom of God. Same theology as Jesus. Remember Matthew 23 when he says, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees? He says, it's not their teaching I have a problem with, it's their practice. So they took God's covenant seriously. They took the Hebrew scriptures seriously. They studied the Torah. Most Pharisees had the entire Torah memorized. Think about that for a second. They were zealous for the purity and the restoration of Israel. They believed in a Messiah. And yet they become Jesus' primary adversaries. They show up twice in this chapter. The first incident is a discussion and disagreement in verses 9 through 12 over who can eat at our tables. And we've talked about this a lot. Table fellowship in the ancient Palestine was more than just a casual outing with family and friends. It was a communal act imbued with all kinds of layers of social and spiritual meaning. A lot of theologians believe that Jesus was killed because of who he ate with as much as anything else. And we still, like, in those days, meals created boundaries. They created social and cultural boundaries. So who you ate with was sort of a status reinforcer, which I would argue is not much different than today, right? Like, where you eat says something about the kind of person you are. There's just a big article in the Washington Post this week, just as a side note, about the socioeconomic sort of class dynamics going on right now. And they said, you know, the place where you'll see more socioeconomic diversity than any other institution, it's not the church, no surprises there. It's not Target. You know where it is? Chili's. Chili's has more diversity than any other cultural institution. That says so much about the failure of our institutions and so much good about eating good in the neighborhood, right? Like, there's just something about Chili's that brings classes together, which is unusual, right? Because the poor don't usually eat at Root and Bone, and the wealthy don't eat at Ponderosa. Interesting. And it worked the same then. The table for a Pharisee was your holy of holies. And so they didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't eat with prostitutes. They didn't eat with the last and the least and the lost. And so when Jesus all of a sudden shows up and he has a different looking dinner table, they have a problem with that. Because they know it's both an invitation and an indictment on them. Because if Jesus is dining with tax collectors and sinners and he's saying, this is the kingdom of God, what does that mean about them? They know all of a sudden the tables have been reversed, no pun intended, that the insiders have become the outsiders and vice versa. And so they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They question his commitment to holiness. And then the second incident down in verses 32 to 34, Jesus delivers a demonized man. Again, another person on the margins, somebody who's cursed by God. Jesus heals them, and they begin to question not his spiritual authority. They know that he's healed this man. They know that he's delivered them, but they question his spiritual pedigree and his identity. They essentially say the reason you're able to heal is because you're a Satan worshiper. That's what they say about Jesus. You're a glutton up here in the top of the chapter. Now you're a Satan worshiper. Not a lot of positive reviews of Jesus on Yelp in his day in terms of if you go on his church page. He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. Scribes, Pharisees, and then John the Baptist disciples. We met John earlier in chapter 3. John the Baptist, this wild prophetic character who moves out to the edges of the city, Hendricks County or something like that, you know, and he's just out there in the middle of nowhere, and he's practicing this ascetic lifestyle, and he's calling people to repent, to return to the kingdom of God, and he baptizes Jesus, and he has this group of followers. Apparently, after he's arrested and thrown into jail and eventually killed, these followers continue his movement and ascetic practices. And they ask this question, why are you fasting? Again, the problem is not with his theology, it's with his praxis. They question his orthopraxy, not his orthodoxy. And if you remember fasting from our Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, was a normal practice for Jews. Fasting was one of the three pillars of Jewish practice and spirituality alongside prayer and generosity to the poor, social justice. The Pharisees regularly fasted from sunup to sundown on Mondays and Thursdays. And so what they're likely critiquing is that Jesus and his disciples did not do that regular fast. We see them fast at other places occasionally, but they didn't do the Monday, Thursday fast. And what they did was feast, and it made them mad. Celebration and joy threatens rigid disciples. And so they say, why do we fast often, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus' answer to them, which comes structurally right in the middle of the chapter, is intended by Matthew to serve as an overarching response to all three groups. And so let's look at it more in depth. New wine and new wineskins. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come and the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus' answer here is brilliant, as always, and multi-layered. At the most surface level, he's appealing to their imagination using metaphor with experiences taken from their everyday lives. Jesus doesn't want to just give them truth. He wants to capture their imagination. He wants to dance and dazzle truth in a way that recruits their desire and their heart and their souls. That's what a good film or a good story or a good metaphor does. It speaks to our imagination. So the first illustration he uses is a wedding. In Jewish culture, weddings are very different than ours. Weddings were more like family vacations than like they are now, an expensive dinner party. A Jewish wedding typically lasted a week and involved your entire community from sunup to sundown every day for a week, partying with the best food, the best drink, the most fun imaginable, but partying with purity. That was sort of the Jewish way to do a wedding, partying with purity. We like to do party or purity, but not both, okay? But Jesus is like, imagine you had this wedding going on. It's epic. How weird and rude would it be in the middle of this kind of epic party for one of the groomsmen or the bridal party or somebody in the inner circle of the family to be off to the side fasting by themselves. Like, hey, come on, man, like, come, we're gonna do this. No, man, I'm good, I'm gluten-free, you know, or I'm dieting, I'm ketoing right now. I'm doing silence and solitude this week, sorry. Some of you are like, yeah, I know that person. That sounds like my friend from college or my uncle. He's like, it would just be weird for them to be over drinking alone, refusing to talk to anybody, or just playing on their iPhone. That's what it's like to be like the Pharisees. The second illustration is that of a garment. In Jesus' day, when you ripped a hole in your clothing, you had to repair it with a patch that had gone through a process known as fulling, F-U-L-L-I-N-G. And in fulling, the cloth had to be, this patch had to be cleaned and combed to remove all of the natural oils and the gum. And then it was bleached before being threaded then to the garment. If it wasn't pre-shrunk in this way, before being sewn onto an old shirt or coat, then it would tear the fabric, it would tear the fulling when it was washed. The third illustration Jesus uses is one everybody would have known, wine and wineskins. Now, a quick warning, this one's a little bit gross. In Jewish culture, winemaking was very common because clean water was in short supply. Yeah, there's an old wineskin. And the climate was favorable for growing vineyards. Most meals would have included wine. And the process of winemaking was complex and time-consuming, harvesting grapes, drying them in the sun, crushing them in stone vats with people's bare, dirty old feet. Like that's how you did wine pressing, and then with a wooden plank to finish it off. Then you would leave it in the stone vat for a couple of days to ferment. And then the wine was strained and stored, ideally in fresh, supple wineskins that were capable of expanding to allow the wine to continue to ferment and the gases to ferment and expand inside the container. But basically, a wineskin was a hollowed out, dried goat or pig that then the top was cinched together where the head used to be. So do you get what Jesus is saying? Everybody would have immediately known, like, oh yeah, you don't put nice wine. I mean, you maybe put the Trader Joe's stuff in something like this, but you don't put the really nice wine in a crusty old pig, hollowed out pig's body. Because if you do that, it's too rigid to expand. The vulnerabilities will be exposed and it'll crack and it'll ruin both the wine and the container. So that's sort of like level one of what he's talking about, but there's a deeper level, right? because Jesus is the master of metaphor. He's appealing to their desires, not just through using metaphor to capture their imagination, but by using their own story, reaching deeply into the well of their tradition, their scriptures, with the imagery of a wedding. That wasn't just something that they were used to attending. It was one of the primary metaphors in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like, right? It's like a wedding, the prophets would say, the poets would say. It's like a feast. It's not some old boring church service. It's not some old boring religious code. The kingdom of God is like the best party you could ever imagine. It's a wedding and a wedding feast that involve God and his Messiah as the bridegroom, Israel as the bride, and everyone decked out in special new threads, and the most amazing party you've ever seen with an abundance of the best wine that never, ever, ever, I mean, is that how we think about God and the kingdom? I just don't think it is. But I would say there's something wrong with us and our imagination, not Jesus' teachings. And Jesus stands before them with this old idea of a wedding and the bridegroom, and he's putting flesh and bones on it. And he's breathing new life into it right before their very eyes. Some examples of this, Isaiah 62, for as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. As a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You were created by God to experience God rejoicing over you, delighting in you, in his kingdom. Amos 9, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. And I will bring my people back from exile, back from their judgment, back from their suffering. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Joel 3, in that day, mountaintops. I mean, can you imagine this? We don't have mountaintops here. But, I mean, just imagine Brown County, for lack of a better metaphor, dripping with wine. The mountaintops will drip new wine. The hills flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. This is the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here. My new wine, my healing message and presence is here. New wine means forgiveness of sins. New wine means comfort for the suffering. New wine means deliverance from the demonic. New wine means the blind are given sight. It means the outsiders, those who feel like they don't belong, are brought in and given a seat at God's table. The new wine and the new wineskins are grace, right? It's freedom. I mean, that's what chapter 9 is showing us. That God has a freedom that we can't handle as religious people who tend to want to put God in a box. There's an abundance here that's uncomfortable. And when we're so used to being disappointed with God, man, it's hard to just get into that. There's a freedom from sin in the first story. There's a freedom from separation, like a social healing and freedom in the second story. There's a freedom from scrupulosity and having to be so fastidious about all the little details. There's a sort of religious freedom that's being offered here. And it all comes through this language of healing and salvation. But again, remember, healing and salvation are one word in the Greek, sozo. The word healing and the word salvation, same word, double meaning. So when people are physically healed or mentally healed or emotionally healed, it's a sign of the substance of salvation. Healing is the sign pointing to the substance of salvation or life in God's kingdom. Holistic life. Fullness of life, Jesus says. And so Jesus' point to them is that God's kingdom is here. And you're missing it. You're being invited to this feast. And you know why they're missing it? His point here is, you're missing it because you're clinging to old wineskins and old ways of doing things. You're stuck on the container and you're missing the wine. An old wineskin is sort of like an old mindset, old values, old structures, old forms, old practices that served you well in one season and were totally appropriate then, but actually become dangerous in a new season. You ever experienced that? What's totally appropriate in one season becomes totally inappropriate and dangerous in another. Fasting, not a bad thing, but while the bridegroom's here, we don't fast. There'll come a time when I'm taken away, I'm gonna die, then you'll fast again. But it's gonna look different on the other side. And Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling these promises. You're looking for the kingdom, right? But you're looking in the wrong place. Seek what you seek, Jesus would say, but not where you're seeking it. You're looking to yourself and your own holiness to be the thing that ushers in the kingdom and the Messiah and will ultimately dismantle the Roman Empire. But Jesus says, guess what? Let me flip the script for a second. I've come as the true servant king who first, before we dismantle the Roman Empire, needs to dismantle your little religious empire. So Jesus' words serve as this invitation to let go of old wineskins. Not just for the sake of letting go of old wineskins, but so that we can discern the new thing. That's the thing he's upset about. You're allowing the old wineskins to block the entrance to the kingdom of God for yourself and other people. That's what's at stake. You'll need, with this new wine of what God is doing in Jesus and his spirit, you'll need new containers to hold that blessing because your containers aren't strong enough. For all of your self-discipline and all of your self-control, it's not strong enough to hold true abundance. And I think that Jesus knows it looks different, right? The new wine and the new wineskins may not look like what you thought. It rarely looks like what we expect, what we dream about. And so we have to learn to let go of old paradigms. I'm not talking about letting go of orthodoxy. I'm not talking about letting go of Jesus and scripture. I'm talking about within the parameters of the kingdom of God and the structure of what it means to be a kingdom person and to learn Jesus' kingdom ways. There's all kinds of cultural things that we've got to learn to let go of because they get in the way of what God's doing now. For them, it was fear-based holiness. It was cynicism. It was this rigidity and contempt for outsiders. It was a nostalgia that locked them into the past. It was this performative spirituality. Jesus is saying, you've got to let go. Let me stretch your capacity, just like a new wineskin, your capacity to let the kingdom of God ferment in you and make you a different kind of person, a person who follows my way of the kingdom. A new message is going to need a fresh container to flourish. Now, let's just stop for a second. Because again, I think our tendency is to go, like, let's create distance between us and the Pharisees. Let's demonize them. And we're like excited, Jesus, go get the bad religious leaders. But I wonder, we're so familiar with these stories, we just distance ourselves from the Pharisees. And we judge them and thus unintentionally maybe dismiss Jesus' words to us. I wonder if Jesus wants us to locate ourselves in the story of the Pharisees. I wonder if we're more like them than we think, because I think if you took the Pharisees and you plopped them down in the 20th and 21st century church, they would be your modern evangelicals. They would be your gospel coalition. They would be, you know, fill in the blank, your conservative, Bible-believing Christians. So can we empathize with them for a sec? I mean, do you know what creates a Pharisee? Like if you study them and you study their life, this rigidity and resistance and scarcity mindset is what I would call it, doesn't come from nowhere, right? They're real people like us. They have real stories like us. They were formed in cultures like us. And let me just distill it down to just what I think is what creates these kinds of mindsets in all of us. It's the experiences that we live that shape expectations that we have that then lead to the things that we emphasize or don't emphasize in our practice. So let me just unpack that quickly. Our experiences. Did you know that the Pharisees, they were born out of trauma? right? Do you know their story? Like the Pharisees descended from a group known as the Hasidim. They call themselves the pious ones. During the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New, after the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, there was this really intense conflict between the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans over the region of Palestine. And all this came to a head in 167 when a Greek overlord came into Jerusalem, sacked the temple, desecrated the altar, literally set up and slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple. And then they attempted to force Greek culture and customs on the Jews and marginalize their religious practices. It's within that story of violence and oppression that a priest named Judas Maccabeus leads a revolt. And then they take over essentially and rule themselves. And then the priests become sort of the ruling class. But over time, the priests get corrupted. And the Pharisees saying, we don't want to compromise. We don't want to be like that. Let's do something different. They form this renewal movement because they don't want to compromise and they want to protect Jewish identity. So their name, which literally means separated ones, was an attempt to renew, not to create some legalism. It emerged in response to corruption. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters in the same way that, like, if you don't understand the Civil War, the American Revolution, slavery, two world wars, civil rights movement, or 9/11, you're not going to understand what it means to be an American. They have a story that formed them and shaped them. And what I want you to see is they were formed by generational cycles of oppression and compromise and corruption. They had just a survivor's mindset, right? If you survive trauma, you tend to be hypervigilant. It's this surviving scarcity thing. And you're afraid, right? Because all you know is wounds. And that then shapes their expectations. If Roman occupation and oppression, which is the thing they were mostly concerned about, came from a failure to follow God's covenant with enough intensity and faithfulness, then the restoration of God's kingdom is going to be on us to sort of reinvigorate the ancient practices, the old wineskins. Let's double down. Let's take the requirements of the priest in the Old Testament, and let's democratize that. Let's make every father a priest and every home a sacred temple, an altar, and every dinner table an altar. And let's get serious about practicing the way. I mean, can you see like the attractiveness to people who are tired and oppressed? Tired of compromise? And so they built this elaborate system of rules written in oral traditions that fenced the Torah so that if they broke one of these rules, they at least didn't sin by breaking the Torah. But what they were doing is elevating in their emphasis, elevating secondary issues like circumcision and food laws and Sabbath and separation from Gentiles. Secondary issues for a season that God gave to the Israelites. They elevate to primary importance and then establish them as boundary markers for who's in and who's out. Do we still have boundary markers today? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. This is what's going to validate us. This is what's going to usher in the kingdom of God if we just perform right and we're holy and we keep the right people outside. Then God will bring his kingdom. You see, this is just what you call safety schemes. And we all have them. Old wineskins are the things we reach for in our fear, in our trauma, in the things that we've lived and experienced. We reach for these things to make ourselves feel safe. We build walls. We put up rules and boundaries. And they give us the illusion of control, right? The illusion that we're going to be okay. And especially when we confront things that are new or different, right? Like if you're a person who's experienced so much pain and wounding, when you meet like a truly authentic, generous, abundant person or ideology, it doesn't compute. And so what do? You retreat back to what's comfortable and familiar. And I think that's exactly what happened. Jesus shows up and he's healing people and they're like, this is terrifying. It can't be true. And so let's retreat back to what's safe for us. And it leads to this distorted focus and practice. They miss God's heart and they become what Jesus calls blind guides, right? Like you can't even see how what you're doing. When you lose sight of God's heart and God's spirit and it becomes about boundary markers and rules and secondary things becoming primary things, When it becomes about old wineskins and old containers, you create, Jesus says in Matthew 23, heavy burdens. Heavy burdens for yourself because you can't live up to your standard. So what's the inevitable? When you can't live up to a standard, hypocrisy is the obvious thing that begins to happen. And you lay heavy burdens, you begin to oppress other people around you. This is a threshold moment that they're facing, and Jesus is inviting them to let go of the old. But man, how strong is that tendency, like the Israelites in the Exodus, to just go back to Egypt? And Jesus is just provoking and revealing what's in their hearts and inviting them to change. I mean, the first half of Matthew is all about calling Israel first to change. Before you go invite the world to change, let's start with the church. We cannot offer a transforming presence to others outside if we don't first see our need inside the church for a revolution with Jesus. And again, we all have these problems, right? What are you clinging to, right? We all have experiences. We've all been wounded. We all have experiences that shape our expectations that lead to rigid emphases, cultural traditions and things we reach for safety, right? Like I became a Christian in a fundamentalist church context. And I'm thankful for a lot of the things that I learned, but man, like it was such a fear-based culture because there was so much concern over the last century about rising secularism and theological compromise and changing demographics, and lots of scary things were happening in the 20th century. And so people out of fear begin to change their expectations. If we can separate ourselves, if we can create a Christian subculture, right? And stay away from the wrong people, from enemies, whether those be religious or political or ideological or whatever, and we can just focus on the personal gospel that saves our soul and forget about the world going to hell, we can create safety over here, right? But it doesn't work. All it did was create legalisms and hypocrisy. We had all these external markers of righteousness. Alcohol, do you drink or not? Do you smoke or not? And what do you smoke? And what's okay to smoke or not? Dancing. I mean, you probably laugh at these things. But these were like the perennial issues that people were debating about 100 years ago because, of course, you know, dancing leads to all kinds of bad things. And alcohol leads to all. And it wasn't untrue, right? Like alcohol can lead to bad things. I guess smoking can lead to cancer. I mean, it can lead to bad things. Dancing can certainly lead to. But like you miss the forest for the trees. You develop a scarcity mindset. And I think that's one of the reasons why we've seen a massive exodus of young people out of the church. They see it. If a previous generation didn't believe in Jesus, this generation's leaving the church because they don't think we believe in Jesus. They see the hypocrisy. They see the legalism. How do we know we're in the grips of this kind of thinking? We start to act like the Pharisees in this passage. The way we talk, the people we hang out with, people that are on our dinner tables, right? Like our life is not characterized by healing and generosity and invitation and inclusion. Our life is full of suspicion and cynicism, rigidity, fear, self-preoccupation. And man, if you can't identify with this, I know that I can. I see this spirit, this religious spirit at work in my own life. And so rather than going, how could they, I more want to say, how can we see this? What containers and wineskins might we be clinging to for safety? Theological containers, relational containers, mental and intellectual containers, habitual containers. And so what's our invitation as we go to communion here? What is our invitation? I believe that our invitation is to respond to the abundance of this new wine and this new kingdom by receiving what Jesus is offering. I mean, that's simply it, receiving the new wine. God is inviting us to open ourselves to the new wine of the kingdom, to receive the grace and the freedom that Jesus has for us, to make room for the new things that he's doing. This was a new thing, right? An unrepeatable new thing. The Messiah comes one time, he dies on the cross, he lives the life that they couldn't live, he dies the death that they should have died, he rises from the dead. This is a new thing that's unrepeatable. But I would argue that the Spirit of God is always doing new things, right? He continues to beckon us to a fresh expression of the kingdom of God, right? There's more healings to be had. There's more forgiveness to be extended. There's more dinner tables that need to change. There's more mercy and justice that needs to issue forth from the church. There's new mindsets, new practices, new structures, new wineskins, new imitations all around us, right? Like, it's so easy to get focused on the negative and the bad, and there is so much oppression, and I get it. There is a lot of injustice, and we don't need to close our eyes to that. But man, in the midst of that, there's also a spiritual hunger. If we know where to look, there's people that long to be free. There's people that long to be set free. There's people that long to experience healing. And we've been given the healing presence of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. The question is, will we allow the Spirit? You know, in the New Testament, one of the primary metaphors for new wine is the Holy Spirit. That's why in Acts 2, that was like, they're drunk. No, they just encountered the Holy Spirit. Their mindset shifted. They got access to a new power, the presence of God. They're beginning to host the presence of God, and he is doing all kinds of surprising things, changing their mindsets, changing who they hang out with, changing things about. They had to reinvent church. They went from Saturday to Sunday, right? Like all these forms that begin to change and ways of being and seeing in the world. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a community, is we begin to move from rigidity and fear to openness and faith and freedom. Because we've encountered Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit. Man, there is opportunities all around us for us to move out into this new expression of what God's doing here in the world. And the question is, can we discern what God's doing? Right? Can we get out of our own way enough to discern what God is doing, to let go of old ways, old habits, old structures that, if we're honest, aren't working anyways? Right? They're failing us. The secular script is failing us. The religious script, just try harder, be a good person, it's failing us. What we need is grace. What we need is freedom. What we need is the new wine of the Holy Spirit, the new wine with new wineskins. We need to learn to become a people who don't just know how to survive scarcity, but know how to steward abundance. The abundant things that God are offering. I know that it seems too good to be true. Right? Because we've been disappointed. But Jesus traffics in the what seems possible to man, impossible with man, is possible with God. And not only possible, inevitable. Because we know the end of the story, right? The end of Revelation, we stand around the banquet table with Jesus, dining with him in fresh garments, enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, if that is your future, what needs to be let go of right now so you can begin to live into that future right here on earth, right where you're at right today? That's the invitation of Jesus to us. That is what the church needs in this moment. And that's what we celebrate each week at the table. We celebrate the body of Jesus broken for us, the new wine of the new covenant of Jesus, his body and blood broken for us and shed for us. All welcome to the table, regardless of your failures, regardless of your sins. You can be healed if you will just open yourself and say yes to Jesus, right? That's the invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are tired, all you who feel like failures, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come to me and allow me to give you this new wine. And then together, let's collaborate to build new wineskins. But it starts right here, receiving Jesus with an open heart, right? Moving away from rigidity, not getting caught up in nostalgia for what God's done in the past, but right now, what is God inviting us to let go of? And so we come here to the table, the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus shed for us, and we come to receive Jesus' acceptance once again, that regardless of where we've been and what we've done, he's here with open arms, right? Ready to receive us, ready to forgive our sin, ready to heal us, ready to deliver us from the demonic. Whatever it is we need this morning, Jesus is here for us. And so I want to invite you to come here in just a moment. If you want to say yes to that invitation, come and receive Jesus. Come and say yes to Jesus. And I mean, if you're not a Christian, yes, but if you're a disciple, come and say yes to Jesus again. There's mindsets that need to fall away. There's structures that need to fall away. There's values that need to fall away and be transformed. There's patterns and habits ingrained in you that need to be transformed. And so say yes again, right? That's the invitation each week. Come and say yes to Jesus. And so we want to just create space to do that. In just a moment, we'll invite you to come down, take a moment to confess your sin, take a moment to say yes to Jesus and whatever he's inviting you to do in this space. I'll give us a prayer to sort of tee up our time. The way we practice that here at Summit, we have wine here in the front, and we have bread. Come and take a piece of the bread, tear it off, and dip it into the cup, and then you can return to your seat. Or we have grape juice and gluten-free options in the back. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad that you're here, but we'd invite you to stay in your seat as others come. This is not just a perfunctory, you know, thing. Like, there's nothing magical about the bread and the cup. If it's not united by faith, it doesn't do anything magical, right? It's just wine and bread from Meijer, right? But like, if united by faith, it becomes the means by which we're reminded that Jesus is with us and for us, and that he will do what he's promised to do. He will save us. He will rescue us. He will transform us. And so let me pray over us, and then I'll lead us in a corporate prayer, and then we'll take communion together. Father, thank you, Jesus, for sending Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to give us this promise that we can change, we can experience deep transformation, we can have our whole person transform. This new wine is available if we will just humble ourselves and reach out and grab it, and we will open ourselves and drink it deeply. We can be changed. And so would you do a work in us of newness and freshness? Help us to discern, God, what you're doing and to move with your Spirit to become people who align ourselves with your kingdom purposes, with healing and forgiveness and deliverance, and eating with all kinds of different people who need to find a seat in your kingdom. Would you transform us, Jesus, and make us those kind of people, we pray in your name. Amen.